Let's turn to Matthew 22. The passage today is Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. The heading here says, Sadducees ask about the resurrection. I began last Sunday's sermon with a quote from John MacArthur, and I'm going to do the same thing today. Here it is. He wrote this: mankind in general has always anticipated an afterlife of some sort. This idea is built into the heart of man that there will be a continuation of existence when the physical life is over. I couldn't agree more with him. He is right. And the Bible, in fact, teaches exactly that. There's a scripture that I think makes it clear that man knows there is life beyond the grave. And I'm thinking of the passage in Ecclesiastes 3. Would you turn to Ecclesiastes 3 for a moment? And if you beat me there, you probably will. It's chapter 3, verse 11. And that 11th verse, I think, probably even has three different things that could be taught about it. But one thing in particular here. Verse 11 reads this way: He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He has put eternity in man's heart. I believe that certainly does suggest everyone knows there's more than just this current life that we're living here on planet Earth. Now, there probably does exist a small number of people who think that we live, we die, and that's it. They believe in annihilation. So their view of the purpose of life must be, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But I think that's a very small number who can overcome what Ecclesiastes 3:11 teaches, or can extinguish what MacArthur said, that the heart of man knows that there is a continuation of life when our present physical life is over. In fact, I wonder if anybody can totally extinguish that. I think I heard R.C. Sproul once say he didn't believe there are any real atheists when it comes down to that last little bit. As Christians, we understand that when one of our own, I mean a believer, dies, his or her spirit leaves the body and is immediately in the presence of the Lord. Of course, we have a verse that makes that so clear. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. And that is such a great, great expectation. But that is not the end of the body. God has a great future for our bodies beyond physical death. And there's a number of verses that we could appeal to, but let's look at Philippians 3. Verses 20 and 21, you hear me quote this verse from time to time. It reads this way, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And we believe what the Bible teaches about bodily resurrection. Let me read one other passage, 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 50, Paul writes here, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, we've now come to this second group of religious opponents of Jesus who have a question for him. The first group, we looked at last week, consisted of the disciples of the Pharisees and along with them Herodians, who thought that by flattery and question they could entangle Jesus in his words. They couldn't. They ended up amazed at his answer about paying taxes to Caesar. So here's this next group, the Sadducees. They have convinced themselves there is no afterlife. They denied the doctrine of bodily resurrection, and the question they asked Jesus, or preparing to ask it, has confounded every group they ever presented to. And they're surely eager to test Jesus with it. So let's see how this turns out. We're starting here in verse 23, begins the same day. Just a reminder that this is the last week of the Lord's earthly life. This is Tuesday. Very, very busy day. So many things happen on this day. So that same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Now, how did they come to this conclusion that there is no resurrection? Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. Let me give you a little bit of information about this group called the Sadducees. It's not possible to know too much about them. None of their writings have passed down to us. We don't know a single word that they ever wrote. All we know about the Sadducees is because other people wrote of them, primarily Josephus, the Jewish historian. We do know this. They were the smallest sect of the Jews. They were wealthy. They were aristocratic, and they had a lot of influence with people in high places. They, at least during the time of Jesus, controlled the priesthood, and they had much authority about anything that went on in the temple. They probably would have benefited greatly from the sale of those sacrificial animals or that money changing that went on in the court of the Gentiles, which Jesus had put an end to that. They probably got their cut for allowing that to go on in the temple. I read that the Romans allowed them to have their own police force, the temple guards. And they were so tied to the temple that when the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD, that was virtually the end of them as a group. They just sort of passed off the scene after that. Now, they studied the Pentateuch exclusively, virtually. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. And it's because Moses taught nothing in the first five books directly about resurrection. That's why they denied the resurrection. So they were noted for their materialistic worldly lifestyles. And, you know, a person who doesn't believe there is anything after this life, a person who believes in annihilation has really almost no motive for living other than just how he pleases. I mean, there's no penalty ahead. There's no reward to come. This was pretty much how, I guess, the Sadducees lived. Let's turn to Acts 23. There's an interesting statement made here about them. It does come from Scripture here. I think I'll begin reading here in Acts 23. I have to read down a little ways till we get to the verse I want us to see. But Paul has been brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias, of course, by the way, he would have been a Sadducee, Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And here's our verse. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And the group got into such a commotion that that ended up the whole proceedings there. But that's just a little bit of information right from Acts about these people. And Pharisees and Sadducees didn't like each other, but we already saw in chapter 16, verse 1, told of time these two opposing groups gathered together to test Jesus. But normally they were not together on anything. Well, let's get back to our text here. We'll proceed on, make some progress here. Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, teacher. Probably called him teacher with feigned respect for him. And here comes their question. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. This is their favorite question that confounds whomever they ask it to. Now, Moses said, and what this is based on is a passage in Deuteronomy 25. Let's look at that, please. Turn to Deuteronomy 25. And in verses 5 and 6, and actually there's more verses, but that's all we need. The heading of this Bible says, laws concerning levirate marriage. What was that? The word levirate comes from Latin, and it means husband's brother. And, well, I'll just read it here, and I think it'll become clear what this is all about. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And this may sound strange to us, but there was a purpose in that the family land inheritance must be maintained within the right tribe, even the right family here. And so this necessitated this kind of, this levirate marriage. And of course, what they had proposed was seven brothers married to this woman because they just kept dying off. This levirate marriage was practiced in that culture even before Moses wrote this. You see an example of that in Genesis 38 concerning Judah and Tamar and Judah's two sons, Ur and Onan. So we could ask this question. I'm not sure we can answer it, but this case that they have given to Jesus, the seven brothers, I mean, was this an actual case? Or was this a hypothetical story? There's no way to know. It sounds a little absurd to me, but I suppose that technically it could have been true. Let's go back to the text now, because they've asked the question, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. In verse 29, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong. because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, I was interested in this statement. He said, you are wrong. The New King James and the New American Standard Bible translate that you are mistaken. The Old King James, you do err. I was interested in it because of the Greek word here, planao. Here's what the lexicon says it means. To lead astray, mislead, or deceive. And when it's written in the passive voice, and it is here, it means to go astray or to be misled. Now, what I think is interesting about this is this word also occurs in Jude 13. Would you look at that with me for just a moment, to Jude 13? And this is that little one-chapter book, of course, right before the book of Revelation. And Jude here is describing false teachers and teachers who might lead someone astray, which is certainly what the Sadducees were doing. They were leading people astray, if anybody would believe their view of resurrection. And so whether it's translated, the word is translated, you are wrong, you are mistaken, or you do err. Look at verse 13, where Jude is describing false teachers. Here's what he says they are, or what they are like. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And the translation here is wandering stars, or asteris would be the word for star, and planetoi, wandering stars. I just thought this is worth looking at. The note here that goes with this points out how a star could lead someone astray, a wandering star. If you think about a pilot of a ship out in the ocean somewhere, and in those days, as they did navigation, they'd have to look for the stars, and you can count on a star is going to be in a certain place at a certain time. But here comes a wandering star, whatever it is, a comet or something. It's not what you want to guide off of. And so the pilot of the ship takes that star. It's mistaken. He doesn't realize this is not the star I think it is. This could lead to the destruction of the entire ship. And when people are teaching falsely, they do great destruction, not only to themselves and to others. And this was certainly true of the Pharisees. They were like those wandering stars. But let's get back to the text here. Verse 29, Jesus said, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So they're wrong on two points. It says you're wrong on the scripture. You're also wrong on the power of God. Now, he deals with the last one first, the power of God. He deals with the error concerning the power of God. And here's his answer in verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Let's turn over to Luke 20, just because Luke, in his account of this passage, gives us more information. Luke 20, and if you'd find verse 34, here it is. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. There's quite a bit of information there. So this makes clear that marriage is an earthly institution only. There is no marriage in heaven. And one of the purposes of marriage, it's not the only purpose, but an important purpose, is to reproduce ourselves. And yet, in heaven, there's no need to reproduce ourselves because no one dies. Now, this has been disconcerting to some people that I've talked to. Some people have just kind of imagined that, it's going to be the same in heaven as it was here. R.C. Sproul writes, We must not assume that life in heaven will be just like on the earth. So the answer to this story that they have told is the woman in the story is not going to be married to any of the brothers, because marriage ceases as an institution in heaven. And if that is disappointing, and sometimes it is to people, you have to think about this for a while. We should realize relationship with God, with angels, and all the redeemed brethren will far suppress the most wonderful relationships we've had here on earth. Sproul also wrote this. He said, "Here's the good news. Even if marriage is no longer an institution in heaven, love will be." And I think of a question I'm sometimes asked that kind of goes along with this is people ask, will we know each other in heaven? Of course we will. So we should not doubt the power of God to keep us alive forever and cause us to enjoy that new relationship we'll have there. It's not a marriage relationship, but it's a beautiful relationship we'll have with all the redeemed and all those who are in God's heaven. Well, that's how he answered the first question. Let's go to the second, beginning in verses 31 through 33. "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And then it says, "And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." Now, Jesus understands that the Sadducees only accept what's found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. So to make his point about their scriptural error, he selects a passage from the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Pentateuch. And let's turn to that. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. You'll recognize the passage for sure. Passage about Moses and the burning bush. I'm just going to begin at the beginning again, but I believe it's verse 6. We're going to see what we want to glean from this. Chapter 3 begins, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And here's the verse we want to consider. He said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Perhaps we would want to note Moses' reaction. He hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So, this verse is Exodus 3, verse 6, that Jesus has chosen. And the point is this, if it's not yet obvious, the point is God's use of the present tense verb here. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," not "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Here's this point. I'll let a couple men say it who say it, I think, pretty well. R.C. Sproul writes, "We possibly could argue that Jesus was implying that if there is no resurrection from the dead, God would have said he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thus, by using the present tense, Jesus was declaring that the patriarchs are still alive, and therefore there is a resurrection. John MacArthur writes very similar. The present tense is used because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And if he is presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then those men obviously are still alive in another realm." And I like MacArthur's close to the matter. He says, "Jesus had accomplished what the wisest Pharisee or scribe had never been able to do, unequivocally prove the resurrection even from the Pentateuch. And in so doing, he had put the Sadducees to silence. So another group had had enough. They could now go away. The question that no one had ever been able to answer just had received its answer through the lips of Jesus. I thought I'd just mention that though most of our understanding of resurrection, whether it's Christ's resurrection or whether it's the resurrection, our own resurrection, when Christ returns, yes, most of that we see in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that there aren't verses in the Old Testament. Let me just mention one very clear one. Let's look at Daniel chapter 12. I just want us to see that this important subject does occur in the Old Testament. And Daniel writing here, look at verse 2. This is Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the resurrection. That'll occur when Christ returns. Some will be raised to everlasting life. Those are the believers. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. That will be those who have not believed in Christ and have rejected the mercy they could have found in Christ. And not to be confused about this, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, that doesn't teach soul sleep, as some people think. The souls of those who have died, physically died, and remember we just considered 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So sleep here is spoken particularly on the behalf of believers. Their bodies are pictured as at rest or at sleep, awaiting the resurrection. Well, that's just one of several passages we could appeal to that shows that the resurrection is taught in several places in the Old Testament. Another good passage would be Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Which is cited in 13:35 as referring to Christ's own resurrection. And Psalm 73, verses 24 to 26 certainly implies it. So let me just close this way. Resurrection is one of the most fundamental doctrines of our faith. As Christians, we believe in the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection of Christ. We believe in our own coming resurrection. And without the resurrection of Christ, we would have no Christian gospel and no assurance. I think of Romans 4, verse 25. Christ was delivered up because of our transgressions, delivered up to the cross, and was raised because of our justification. We look to the fact the tomb is empty, Christ rose, guaranteeing to us that what Christ accomplished on the cross, the Father accepted it, was satisfied with it as an atonement, a complete atonement, nothing to be added to that atonement. The Father satisfied that death has paid for our sins. And without the coming resurrection of believers, God planned to save us completely, body and spirit, or body and soul, could not be accomplished. I just think sometimes we might stop and think about this, that God loves us so completely. He loves our soul, but he loves our bodies, and he has good plans for our bodies. And sometimes we ask that he will heal them now, and he might, but someday he will heal them for sure, and we will have a glorified body, and we will live forever in heaven. So next week, there's another question coming at Jesus, one more. It's called the Great Commandment in the text here. That'll be verses 34 through 40. And then Jesus is going to ask his question. So I hope we're looking forward to all of this. Father, we thank you that you've made us body and spirit. And that, Father, you know each and every day of our lives. You've planned that. And, Father, we thank you that these bodies that are so fragile and so frail, as Psalm 103 says, you know our frame. But Father, you're going to do something marvelous with them. And we do look forward to when that work will be accomplished. And it's all because of what Christ has done at Calvary. So, Father, we praise you and we are grateful for what you've done so far in our lives and what you will do even today and on into the future. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.